So we're continuing our time in Philippians. We've reached verse 12 of chapter 2, so I hope you've got that there visible to you. To remind ourselves, we have this triangle of joy, repeated words that occur a lot in Philippians: gospel, partnership, and joy or rejoicing. And we'll see a certain amount of that in today's passage. And this chunk sits partly in a section that starts back in chapter 1, verse 27, this section about living out the gospel. And if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we thought about unity and partnership. Do you remember kind of striving together, possibly leading or in the face of suffering? So can I have the next picture, please, Eleanor? And then last week, we had unity and partnership, and the idea of humility before each other, humility to each other, looking to each other's needs first. A lot of partnership, a lot of unity, not very much joy as we thought about suffering and humility. And then when we were shown this great picture of Jesus in the gospel and the stepping down from heaven to our place. And there was a cost for us. There was a cost, if you look back, chapter 2, verse 2, being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, the cost of being united, of putting others first, of thinking about what others might want. The challenge, verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, having the same attitude of someone who was willing to come all the way from heaven. Be obedient, suffer death, even death on the cross for others. Humility and suffering coming through these verses. And then we come to verse 12. Therefore, verse 12, my dear friends, my agape, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And maybe that reminds us a little bit of chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live out the gospel. Live out your calling. And in fear and trembling. This is a serious word, a serious challenge. We've already had Jesus' humility and suffering as an example. And I guess as Christians, we know we follow his example often, so we can expect some humility and suffering. What is this going to be like? And then at the end of our section, from verse 19 onwards, Paul gives us a couple of examples. So I want to dive into those first. So we've got a couple of examples. First of all, verse 19 to 24, you've got an example of Timothy. You're thinking, gospel, humility, suffering. What's Timothy doing? Well, Paul wants to send him soon. He wants to send him to find out how they are. You can imagine Paul's going to send this letter to the Philippians, and then he's going to send his friend Timothy very soon after to find out what effect the letter has. Has it helped them with their unity? Has it helped them get past what some of these divisions must have been? And to bring news of Paul. But then listen for notes of partnership, for gospel, and for joy, as I remind you of these verses. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. Do you hear those words? A real partnership, a working with for the gospel, and a joy that Paul will get in sending his friend and of hearing their news and passing on that news. And Timothy as an example of gospel humility. He was willing to think and serve Jesus Christ and not himself. Verse 21, everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself. Timothy has shown great humility. He's almost like given up himself to be with Paul. He's had a concern for the Philippians and a concern for Jesus. The picture almost is like he's emptied himself of who he might be in order to serve others, to be a great friend, a son to Paul, and to serve the Philippians in this way. It's a great model of humility. Remember Jesus emptying himself, becoming like nothing. And here we have Timothy following this example. Gospel, humility. And then we have, in verse 25 onwards, Epaphroditus as an example. So if Timothy is going to send Timothy, if Paul is going to send Timothy soon after he sent the letter, he's planning to send Epaphroditus with the letter. So chronologically, I don't know why Paul keeps thinking backwards, but chronologically, sending Epaphroditus with the letter, and then later on Timothy to find out. So he's going to send him, he's going to be the bearer of the letter, and think of the context of the time. They didn't have an NHS, however much it might be struggling at the moment. They didn't have emails or texts or even fax machines. They expected Epaphroditus possibly to be dead by now. The last the Philippians had heard was that he was really ill and no expectation of kind of medicine. So he's sending back Epaphroditus as if one back from the dead to them to bring them great joy. So again, as I remind you of these verses, listen out. Partnership, joy, gospel. I think it is necessary to send you back Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you. He's distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give. You spot these strong notes? What a lot of partnership. He's described as his brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, your messenger who you care, sent to take care of my needs. What a great example of partnership. But he's had suffering, hasn't he? He's nearly died en route. I think the idea is Paul has received this gift from the Philippians, and we'll hear more of that later on in the letter. And it's Epaphroditus, maybe with a few others, who traveled and he got ill on the way. But nonetheless, he continued and gave the gift to Paul. But he was on the edge of death, to the point of death. In fact, if you remember earlier in chapter 2, you almost have this ring. It's the same sort of phrase where Jesus became obedient to the point of death. Epaphroditus is doing this to the point of death. He was willing to suffer for his gospel living, his being a messenger, his service of others. He does this for... He's going to send Epaphroditus back for Epaphroditus' sake, because Epaphroditus is worried about the Philippians, for the Philippians' sake, so that they might be glad to have Epaphroditus back, and for Paul's sake, that he might be less anxious, literally have less sorrow about the Philippians, because he'll know they have Epaphroditus there to help them. There will be great joy all around when Epaphroditus comes home to Philippi. He's a model there of gospel suffering. Timothy, a model of gospel humility. Epaphroditus, a model of gospel suffering, an example. I don't know how you feel when you meet people who are great examples of gospel living. I have to tell you, I was working backwards. I've only actually been here 7 weeks. It feels a lot longer. And I've met a number of you. And I felt really humble, because I've seen and heard stories of great gospel living, gospel service. I know a number of you are much more servant-hearted than I am. And a lot of you are much more evangelistically minded. It makes me humble to meet fine Christians. I don't know what you think when you meet other people. You see the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. I guess sometimes we might feel good and we think, yep, I can do this. This is the Superman approach to gospel living. Just give me the telephone box and the clothes of humility and suffering and zip, 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 zip. Here I am, ready to live it out. Or maybe we feel overwhelmed. I couldn't possibly be like that. I may as well just give up. I'm not going to live at that level, so I may as well not try because I'll just disappoint. How do you feel? Well, Paul doesn't leave it there. Praise God. He's in partnership with him. Did you spot that note? Again, my friends, as you have always obeyed, verse 12, not only in my presence, but in much more in my absence. Do you remember that? Presence and absence. Paul is really torn. He wants to be with them. Unfortunately, he's locked up in jail, but he wants to be with them. He's passionately in partnership with them. He talks about wanting to hear good news. He wants to know that he did not run, end of verse 16. He did not do his ministry or labor for nothing. He's so connected with them. In fact, earlier on in verse 2, he's talked about making my joy complete. We had that passage earlier this week with my men's group on Thursday, and one of them made the obvious question. Paul is full of joy in the gospel. How is his joy made complete? By hearing about them. That's the sort of depth of connection, isn't it? There's something to Paul about the gospel message that includes his fellowship with others. So he's there in partnership, and he's ready to help the Philippians, and I think he's there ready to help us if we're feeling overwhelmed by the examples of gospel suffering and gospel humility. He reminds them, my dear friends, in verse 12, of their previous obedience as a sign of their faith. He reminds them, verse 12 and 13, that it's you doing it, but it is also God who works in you, and we'll come back to that. And he's reminded them of the great perspective of what God has done in Jesus, verses 5 to 11. And he gives them three incentives. Therefore, my dear beloveds, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, Paul, this is a bit much to ask. Well, brothers and sisters, I will give you three incentives, and I hope you'll be encouraged en route. The first incentive is in verse 13. God is working in you. God is working in you. My brother did some cartoons, so I'm going to sneak them in every now and then. But there's a picture of someone who's praying, relying on God to be working in them. For it is God who works in you to will and act according to his purpose. The workout word is katergozomai. I'm only touched by that because it has the word erg, which is the work. And if you've ever been a rower, don't ever be a rower, it's rubbish. But if you've ever been a rower, you tend to go on an erg machine or do ergs. It's all about energy and hard work. It is God who works hard in you. So there's obedience, salvation and fear trembling, but God is working in you. In fact, the word that he talks about for us to work out our salvation also has the erg word. So it's our erg and God's erg together. And that's a good reminder here, because there's a danger of seeing this as works salvation. Work out your salvation. As good Protestants, we go, we've come away from that. We've been saved by grace. We don't have to work. We need to notice a few things. We need to notice that all these verbs are plural. Paul's writing to a church group. He's talking about you working out together, and that will come up later on in the specifics. But it is a reminder that the salvation is not just something received, but it's something we continue to live out, isn't it? It's continuous. It's a picture of how saved people live out salvation. People who have been saved continue to live out their salvation. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And it's important. It corrects maybe a couple of wrong views that sometimes sneak in to Christian circles. You may have come across these. One is that instant sanctification, sometimes full surrender. I've become a Christian and I surrender and I am victorious over sin. I let go and I let God. And it's convincing because, well, we know that at the cross we receive instant forgiveness, instant justification. It's as if all of your past life is dealt with, and from here on you are saved. And that is true. So why not an instant end to the struggle with sin? It's a reminder that salvation in the Bible very much talks of the past, what Jesus has done for you, and that's done. The present, working out our salvation. And then the future, complete fulfillment, when we will be with God forever. So it corrects the wrong view, the sort of too high expectation that God will just deal with all the temptations and it'll be perfect from now on. And it corrects the wrong view of the power of positive thinking. You can be what you want to be. It is God who works and wills. It is his erg, his energon, his energy in you for God's pleasure. My erg, God's erg. Your effort, verse 12, God's effort, verse 13. And it's God's effort to will and to act, to give us the appetite and ability to help us to want to and to can walk in Christ's ways. It's 100% down to God's. That brings another sort of challenge. We can't settle. There's a picture of, one picture maybe that helps is the picture of marriage. You're husband and wife and you think you're getting on quite well and you're mostly getting by, and so we'll settle for this and we'll probably won't kill each other before one of us dies and that'll be all right. You don't settle in marriage, do you? You kind of work at things and work through things and get help for it. It can be a struggle. It can take lots of erging along. But the picture in the Bible for marriage is Christ, and the church is a very high standard, and that's what God wants us to work towards, to pray for. Similarly in our Christian life, if God in our Christian life is working in us to will and to act according to his good purpose for his pleasure, we can't settle, can we? As a church, we can't think, well, we're just about getting by. If I grit my teeth on a Sunday afternoon, I can say hello to that person. I can give coffee to that person and then go home. God's got a much higher standard, a picture, something to aim for. He works in us to will and to act according to his good pleasure. And then we've got there the verse 5 to 11, the inspiration. If we remember all that Jesus has done, we can be confident that he will continue to work in us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The first incentive is because God is working in you for his pleasure. The second incentive is that God is working through you. That picture is of partnership, and we'll come to that in a second. What is God's pleasure? What is his good purpose there in verse 13? Well, it must be to do with some of these pictures that come up, so you may become blameless and pure, verse 15. Children of God without fault. That's right, isn't it? In a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. You hold firmly to the word of life as children of God's. That's his good pleasure. That's his good purpose. Brilliance. That you may be blameless and pure. Do you remember that prayer in 1 verse 10? That you may be sincere and pure. It's not the same words, but it's a similar desire. God's pleasure is that we'll become more like Jesus, blameless and pure. That you may shine as light stars in the world or in the cosmos to draw others. In Daniel 12, verse 3, shining like stars is like leading others to righteousness. It says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. Those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Drawing people to God by how we live. Shining like stars. It's an obvious picture. And as the clocks have gone back, we'll see that as we leave here, it'll get darker and darker. We know that. And we'll be, as Christians, shining like stars in the world. And holding fast to the word of life. If we're drawing people, we need to be holding fast to God's word, or otherwise we'll have nothing to offer them. And this happens, doesn't it? I've known church after church to be so keen to draw people in, so keen to get bottoms on seats on a Sunday, so keen to reach out for people in love, but they've let go of the gospel, of the word of life. They've nothing to offer. There's nothing distinctive there. So this is brilliant, isn't it? Blameless and pure, shining like stars, holding on to the word of life, drawing people in. What is it? What is this thing? Living out the gospel together. Well, for the Philippians, and maybe for us, It's verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing. That's a bit dull, isn't it? That's a bit mundane. It's a bit trivial. You've got all these brilliant pictures of the gospel life and what it will do. What's going on here? Well, if you know your Old Testament, something will be ringing a bit of a generation that was described actually as crooked and depraved in Deuteronomy. That wilderness generation, Israelites, who had been saved out of Egypt, who had got to the edge of the promised land, who had done nothing but grumble and argue the whole way, and who never made it. Who never made it. That's what's ringing out here a little bit. Grumbling. What is grumbling? Well, it's thinking about our own interests and not others, isn't it? It's the antidote to humility. Oh, I grumble about this. It's sort of at its worst for us. It's a British pastime, isn't it? You say, how are you? You say, you mustn't grumble, as if, I've missed the chance to grumble now about whatever it is that's wrong. Grumbling, looking to our own interests and not others. Arguing, trying to get my interests on to someone else, isn't it? Again, the opposite of being humble. My interests and not others. My priorities. My voice and not hearing and serving others. Paul will come back to the idea of contentment later on in this book. But certainly we've seen humility. If you're grumbling, if you're arguing, there's no humility there. It's just about me, my wants, my desires, my voice. Do not grumble and argue. Paul writes, do not complain or argue, so that, blameless and pure, shining like stars, holding on to the word of life, drawing people in, living the gospel life, so that you will succeed where Israel failed, so that you will work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And it'll be seen on that last day, verse 16, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ. A familiar note to us, isn't it, in Philippians? Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And we have a little, if you can put the next thing, verse 5 to 11. Do you remember at the end of that passage? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God is working through you as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling to draw people to him. And this will come to a conclusion at the last day when everyone will see Christ for who he is, whether they like it or not. God is working in you. God is working through you. And finally, as you work out your salvation in fear and trembling, you are worshiping God as you do so. Verse 17. So there you have Paul in prison. There you have token Philippian having joy. And the language here in verse 17 is of worship, poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service from your faith. So it's your sacrifice, my drink offering poured out. Temple worship language, a sacrifice happening, a drink offering poured out, emptied. My effort, my emptying myself for you, your offering of yourselves in God's service. Is that the language of suffering? Possibly. We've come across the idea that they might have frightening opposition and they're to carry on in the light of that. It's certainly humble service, being ready to be poured out, my life given as a sacrifice. And then joy, joy, joy. Joy, service coming from your faith, verse 17. I'm glad, or I have joy, and rejoice. I do joy with all of you, so that you too should be glad, have joy, and rejoice. Do joy with me. It's very happy. But it's not trite. That's why that picture is useful. Paul's in prison. He's also, I don't know if you noticed, when he's talking about Epaphroditus, If Epaphroditus had died, Paul says that would have been sorrow upon sorrow for him. It's hard enough being in jail here. It's hard enough being away from you. But if my friend had died, that would have been sorrow upon sorrow. Well, of course. Except that, Paul, what did you say back in verse 21? For to me to live is chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Are you saying that death is bad? Well, yes. For him, he was longing for Christ. But that doesn't mean that death is not bad. Death is bad. We feel loss. He would have had sorrow upon sorrow if Epaphroditus had died. He's already in fairly bad straits. He's anxious for them, do you remember? He sends Epaphroditus to reduce his anxiety, or actually reduce his sort of joy loss. He becomes less anxious for them. So rejoicing, being glad. Can you see this is not happy-go-lucky? Tra-la-la-la-la, all is ice cream and jelly. This is realistic. Paul is not enjoying being in prison. He's not enjoying being on his own away from his friends. But he rejoices. He chooses to rejoice because what God has done for him, because what God is doing in him, and God is working through him. And he offers that back as worship. I got baptized as a teenager. I was in a Baptist church at the time. And you kind of gave a little bit of testimony and you chose some verses. I was being a bit of an oik of a teenager. My wife might tell you I've not changed very much, but I was deliberately reading books with difficult names in the Old Testament to show how clever I was. And I was in the end of Habakkuk, but it happened that these verses came up around that time. These were my baptismal verses at the end of Habakkuk 3. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. There's something very powerful when you hear a Christian being able to talk about joy, trust, looking to God in the midst of suffering or bad times. I was talking to someone just before this service, in fact, who was able to talk about a time of suffering where it kind of, at the time, maybe tricky, but gradually eyes open to see what God was doing through it and worshipping God because of it, because he'd been good and had done work through it. Choose to rejoice. Choose to worship God as you work out your salvation in fear and trembling. God is working in you. That's a powerful thing, isn't it? His ergs. God is working through you to draw others to himself. And you are worshipping God as you live out your lives, as you live lives worthy of the gospel. Unity, partnership, can we have the last bit? Gospel, humility, and suffering. But then finally, a lot of joy as we worship God. And we're reminded, our last one, verse 5 to 11. Do you remember Jesus coming down for us and then Jesus being exalted? And that's true for us, isn't it? Gospel living, humility and suffering, exaltation. To be sons and daughters of God himself for eternity. That's well worth worshipping God for. Amen.